And the message today is the four who questions from Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. The words are going to be up on the screen, but I'm going to read them as well. So it's Romans 8, 31 to 39, if you want to find it in your Bible. And I'm reading from the New International Version, anglicized, the latest one. Okay. So it says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay. It starts off by saying, if God is for us. If is rather a strange word in English. For those of you who are not too familiar with English, or it's maybe a second language or something like that, if really has only one meaning, and yet we use it in a number of different ways. So, for example, there was a song we used to sing, a children's song, If I Were a Butterfly. Now, there is no way that I could ever be a butterfly. Muhammad Ali might have made it, but yeah, I could never be a butterfly. Okay? It's just impossible. So sometimes we use if when we're talking about an impossible situation. If I were a butterfly, I thank you, Lord, for giving me wings. Okay? But I never can be. And then there's things when we use if, which is where it's highly unlikely. So I might say, if I were Prime Minister, I would do this. And most of us know what we would do if we were Prime Minister. Why on earth they don't do it, I don't know. Most of them knew what they would do. But when they actually get into power, that's a different matter. But if I were Prime Minister, now it's possible if there was something, major catastrophe happened in Britain and everybody else got wiped out except me, I might be the Prime Minister, who knows. But it's highly unlikely that I'll be Prime Minister. Then there's things where we've got control over it. There's a very famous poem called If by Rudyard Kipling, which starts off, if you keep your head when all about you are losing theirs, I'm blaming it on you, and so on. It goes on. If you did that. And they're things that we can control. If, so they've all been if, then. But in this particular case, it's a different one again, a different meaning. Because if is sometimes used where it's a certainty. If I'm a man, then I can use it in that sense. Now, there's no question, I can assure you, of my manhood. I am a man, definitely. So if I use it in that sense, it doesn't mean that there's any question mark over it. And here in this passage, it says, if God is for us, it's not questioning whether God might be for us or not for us. It's actually using in that sense of since God is for us, because God is for us. It's rather like the question that sometimes you might hear people say, is the Pope a Catholic? You know, meaning it's obvious, it stands to reason. And it stands to reason that God is for us. In 1964, Bob Dylan released a song. Even if you weren't around in 1964, which most of you weren't, you've possibly heard of Bob Dylan. And one of the songs that he released was called With God on Our Side. And what that song did, it was a protest song, really. It questioned the justification of America's involvement in wars. And it went right through from the fighting against the Native Americans, what were called Indians back then, fighting against them right up to the more recent conflicts and the Cold War itself. And it questioned it, saying, really the song was saying, but it's all right because God is on our side. And, you know, sometimes nations have taken that viewpoint. God is on our side. What we're doing is right because God is on our side. And yet, I believe it is wrong to say that God is on our side as a nation in times of war. It's better to say, as some have said, don't ask is God on our side, but are we on God's side? Are we working with him? That's true for nations to question whether God is on our side. But for you, as an individual Christian, as a believer, we can be certain that God is on our side. God is for us. God is for you this morning. So, what does this first who question have to say? There are four who questions. The first one is, who can be against us? Have you heard that expression, my dad's bigger than your dad? You know, it's a sort of a kid's thing of, you know, you might be bigger than me, but my dad's bigger than your dad. You know, we can turn somewhere else. And, you know, we may have an enemy, but rest assured this morning, he is defeated. We may have others who mistreat us, abuse us. But the question is, who can be against us? And we have the answer there, no one. No one can be against us. So why? The first reason that Paul gives is God gave his son for us. He won the ultimate battle. His death brought us victory. Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. If he gave us his son, God gave us his son, which is the ultimate gift, the ultimate sacrifice, then he will graciously, says Paul, give us all things. That doesn't mean that we won't have a difficult life. The fact that God will give us all things doesn't mean that we won't have problems and difficulties. Just going to move a little bit. I realise I'm a long way from you folks on that side. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 35 to talk about us possibly enduring trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger and sword. Okay, so those are some of the things that might come our way. So because God can give us all things and does give us all things, it doesn't mean that we're not going to have problems and difficulties. And earlier, Adam was encouraging us to ask one another for prayer for things that might be causing difficulties or problems. And we did that as a group. So things do come. But we also read that all good things do come from our Father. And it's not because we deserve them. It's because he's gracious to us. He gives us what we can't earn or deserve. He gives to us what we can't earn or deserve. He doesn't give things which are bad for us. That would not be gracious. Graciously give us all things. But he does give us things that are good for us. Sometimes they might be like Brussels sprouts. I won't do the joke about which is it easier to get children to eat. But some of you might know that one. But yeah, Brussels sprouts, they're good for us. Mary has one every Christmas. Just to, yeah, because, you know, it's like a tradition. She has the Brussels sprout for Christmas. I eat the rest, you know. But Brussels sprouts, it's one of those things, isn't it? It's like Marmite. You either love it or hate it. And sometimes God gives us good things. Things which perhaps we don't really want, but which actually are good for us. He graciously gives us things. So that's the first point, the first who. Who can be against us? No one. The second one. Who will bring any charge against us? The answer again is no one. The devil's called the accuser of the brothers and sisters in Revelation 12 verse 10, if you've got the newer version. In the old one, it's the accuser of the brothers or the accuser of the brethren, but the newer one is accuser of the brothers and sisters. It's one thing to accuse. It's an entirely different matter to charge someone. And since 1985, in England and Wales, the decision to charge someone for a major crime has been made by the Crown Prosecution Service. The decision who to charge. And the devil may accuse you, but he can't charge you because it's not his job. He doesn't have that decision. He doesn't have that right to charge you. Only God can bring a charge against you. And he can bring a charge against you. So why doesn't he? Why doesn't he bring any charges against us? And the first reason is, it tells us God has chosen us. Now, I have to admit, I don't understand election and free choice. Both are taught in the Bible. So I, simple guy like I am, I accept both. I'm an Armenian Calvinist, okay? They're both in there. There are lots of things I don't understand, but I accept them. I sort of got to a point where I could understand how you could dial somebody's number and it could get through to their house phone. I could sort of cope with that. And then we have mobile phones and I can take it with me virtually anywhere in the world and somebody in the UK can dial my mobile phone number and it'll ring in China or wherever. What's that about? Almost instantly. You think, that just blows my mind. I can't understand it, but I'm glad that it happens. I'm glad to accept it. And I don't understand fully this matter of election. But I do know that the Bible teaches about it. And I know that Jesus said to the 12, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you. We're his children. He has chosen us to be his children. And as parents, you have to take responsibility for your children. And God says, I take responsibility for you, for me. I take responsibility for your crimes, for your sins. He took that responsibility when Jesus died upon the cross. The hymn writer said, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, in John 1, verse 29. There's an incredible prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, the whole of Isaiah 53 is absolutely incredible. And it says this: we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's talking about Jesus hundreds of years before Jesus came. Our iniquity was laid on him. Absolutely incredible. So he's chosen us. But not only has he chosen us, he justifies us. It's easy to remember what justified means. To be justified means to be treated just as if I'd never sinned, is the easy way. It's rather like the Sadducees that Graham was on about the other week, who were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they justified just as if I'd never sinned. That is incredible. That I can be justified, that you can be justified this morning. Now, on the outside, most of us here are pretty respectable sort of people. But we know ourselves, and we know that we're not those respectable people that appear on the outside. Again, Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18, writes the words that God is speaking to that people of Israel, and in a sense to us today. And he says these words: though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. By the way, the Bible never talks about sin as being black. It's red that is used. This is complete cleansing that is offered. Red was used to dye clothes, and we had these scarlets and crimsons. And the thing was, they were colour fast. If you dyed something red or crimson, you couldn't wash it away. No matter how many times you washed garments that were red or crimson, they would stay red or crimson. So what is God saying here? The things that you can't remove by washing, the things that you can't deal with in your life, the things that you can't just like, well, I'll stop doing that, I'll turn over a new leaf, I'll start to change my life. That deep sin that is there, God says, I've removed that. Mere ritual cannot deal with our sin. Mary, second time today, Mary is known as the stain queen. Okay? If you've got a stain for a small fee, she will remove it for you. She's very good at removing stains from things. And over the years, she's removed lots of stains from things. She can get almost any stain out of anything. But she can't deal with sin. Nor can you, nor can I. We need God to deal with sin. And the only way to deal with sin is through what Jesus did for us on the cross. If Jesus is your Saviour, my Saviour this morning, we have been justified. We are regarded by God just as if we had never sinned. No charge can be brought against me, against you. Why? Because you're perfect. You're justified. The devil can't, because there's nothing there that it can bring a charge against. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, receive the forgiveness he offers, then you can know that assurance this morning. And if you haven't received Jesus as your Saviour, you need to do so and come and see one of us afterwards. And then the third thing that he says, the third who. Who condemns? Who condemns us? Condemnation usually comes at the end of a trial. The trial can be very short if the person admits their guilt, or it may be a lengthy trial and some go on for more than a year. The Bible does say that sometimes we condemn ourselves. 1 John 3:20 says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Sometimes our hearts condemn us, but God is greater and he's not condemning us. Now, we're not to think of ourselves as better than we are, but we need to recognize that salvation has given us freedom from condemnation. We are not in a condemned cell awaiting our execution. That's not the position of believers this morning. So what does that mean? In Romans 7, the previous chapter, it's all about our struggles with sin. And in verses 18 and 19, Paul states, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Ooh, pretty depressing thing. Paul's saying, I keep on doing the things I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I keep messing up. But then at the beginning of chapter 8, in the first verse, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 7 by itself would leave us pretty depressed. But chapter 8 says there's no condemnation. You're not condemned this morning. Charles Wesley, in that great Hey Man, Can It Be? He has that verse that says, no condemnation, now I dread. No condemnation. There isn't any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 8, we have the story of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees bringing a woman to Jesus who'd been caught committing adultery. Now, Leviticus 20 verse 10, which applied to the people then, was very clear. It says, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. It's interesting that there's no sign of the man. You can have your own speculations. It doesn't actually tell us, but they just brought the woman for some reason before Jesus, whereas the law actually said they both should be put to death. And the woman is clearly guilty. There is no question about her guilt. She's been caught in the act of adultery. Most people know the first part of this story about Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And we know that those who brought the accusation left, it said, beginning with the oldest, going to the youngest, they left. How's that story end? After all the accusers had left, Jesus said to the woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Jesus declared, then neither do I condemn you. Incredible. He was the one there who had no sin. He was the one who could condemn her, but he chose not to. How must that woman have felt? Just put yourself in her shoes for a few moments. She's dragged there, public disgrace. On the way there, they're making all these accusations against her, and she's dragged there. I'm sure she was looking down, feeling ashamed, feeling totally condemned, preparing herself for death. And Jesus says those words, "Neither do I condemn you." And do you know it's the same for you and me? He doesn't condemn us this morning. Why would he condemn us? He's died for us, been raised, has ascended, and intercedes for us right now. It reminded me of those verses in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 13. He died, was buried, raised, appeared. Got a similar thing here. He died, he's been raised, he ascended, and he intercedes for us right now. He would not condemn us. He will never condemn us. Why? Because we're his life's work. We are what his life as the Son of God come onto earth as Jesus was all about. To condemn us is to recognize that his life work was a failure. It wasn't. It was a success. Incredible. He doesn't condemn you this morning. He doesn't condemn me. And then the fourth who. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's easy for us to think it's all right for everyone else. I knew a lady who had the ability to hear things and always hear the worst. This lady did buy a present for James. I think it was his first birthday. She bought a present, so we sent a little thank you card. So she then sent a present for the thank you card. So we sent another thank you card, and she then sent us another present for the thank you, you know? And we gave up at that point. We didn't send another thank you card. Because, yeah, she so undervalued herself. It was almost, you know, I'm not worthy to get a thank you card from Sunday. And she would listen to a sermon, and there might be something for 1 minute where there was something negative, and the other 30 odd minutes was positive. She would hook on to the one negative thing. It was a remarkable ability that she had. It also reminds me of one of my favourite characters from the Tales of Narnia, Puddleglum. A couple of quotes will suffice from Puddleglum. This is what he said. "The bright side of it is, if we break our necks getting down the cliff, then we're safe from being drowned in the river." Yeah, okay. If we break our necks going down the cliff, we're safe from drowning in the river. That's the good news. On another occasion, it reads, they were in a tunnel which is getting darker, and suddenly the lights go out. Okay, so complete blackness. And what does he say? "And you must always remember there's one good thing about being trapped down here. It'll save funeral expenses." Yeah, okay. Now, you might not be quite as bad as Puddleglum, but, you know, we can get like that. We can condemn ourselves. We can think the worst, and we can think that everybody's talking about us. We can think negative thoughts about people and about ourselves. And perhaps you're not as bad as Puddleglum and the lady I knew, but it's easy to become discouraged and to think that God has left us. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is the same. No one. To make sure that we understand, Paul then sets out things which we perhaps think can separate us. He talks about bad experiences in our lives. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Now, most of these are not problems for us in this country, in the UK. But it's still possible for us to feel separated from God. Psalm 139, 7 to 10. The psalmist says this: where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. Fair enough. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. The psalmist is saying, no matter where you go, you can't escape from the love of God. And you know, no matter what comes our way, we cannot be separated from the love of Jesus. I did get a bit worried last week because Graham asked a question. I'd already got this ready. And Graham asked us to think about how we know that God loves us. And I thought, oh, like, he's not going to preach my sermon, is he? But he didn't. It was nothing to do with what I was preaching about. But, you know, I was with Jack and Pat, and the first thing that sprung to mind is, how do I know? And that song came back, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, and in a sense, that's true. The Bible says that God loves us. But, you know, we are human beings who God has created with feelings and emotions. And sometimes we need to feel God's love. I wrote in here, the song, Lord, I Come to You. This morning, we had that song. Adam had no idea I was going to mention it. And I said to him, that's incredible. And I did what I always do with that song. When it got to that line, hold me close, let your love surround me, I put my arms around myself. A weird thing to do. But you know, it just helps me to feel God's love around me. Helps me to sense his love, to feel his love. Sometimes we need to feel those experiences because God has created us as we are. Now, we can't rely on our feelings, but we do need to have those experiences of feeling the love of God as well. But Paul goes beyond saying that we can know God's love in the difficulties of life. He says that in those times when we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Does that make you feel good this morning? Sometimes we're like sheep waiting to be slaughtered. Pretty dramatic. But what does he say? In that situation, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. The Amplified Bible puts it this way: yet in all these things we are more than conquerors and gain an overwhelming victory through him who loved us so much that he died for us. An overwhelming victory. Oh, that York City would someday have an overwhelming victory. Sadly, yes. But this is not winning 1-0. 31-0, or what have you? You know, that's the sort of an overwhelming victory that we can know, that we can experience. These troubles may seem like defeats, but they're part of the victory. They're part of what leads us into victory. He then talks about other things that could separate us: death, life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth. Nothing in all creation. He now moves into a more spiritual realm. He's been talking about the things of life and persecution and that sort of thing. But he's saying, There's nothing either in spiritual senses that can separate us from God's love. Death was an incredible thing, separating people. But we're told that death has lost its sting. There is no sting in death. There may be pain in the dying process, but death itself, no, there's no sting. It can't finish us off. It can't separate us from God's love. There's no fear for the believer. Angels and demons. You know, sometimes people get worried about the demons separating them, coming between them and God, but you know they can't. Angels can't. Nothing can come between us and the love of God. Not even Satan himself. There have been spiritual and human powers that have tried. But you know what? They've all failed. I think of the Soviet Union. Think of Armenia, which declared itself as the first atheistic state, but now has lots of people there who believe in God. I think of China, who tried so desperately to separate people from God. And what happened? There was a mighty move of God in that country. We cannot suppress by any means of earthly beings or of heavenly beings. Cannot suppress the Christian believers. These powers ultimately will fail, all powers. The Authorized Version, which is what I grew up with, the end of that verse would say, nor any other creature. But I love the translation since then, which have come, which talks about nothing else in all of creation. Nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of Christ. I want to say, wow. Wow. Nothing else in all of creation. Well, the Bible tells us that he created all things. In other words, there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So what? Who can be against us? No one. Who can bring any charge against us? No one. Who condemns? No one. Who can separate us? No one. You know, we can have great confidence in this coming week. When you feel under attack, remember you're on the victory side. No weapon formed against you can prosper. God gave his son for you and will graciously give us all things. When you stand accused of a charge, remember you've been chosen by God and that you've been justified. You're not guilty. When you feel condemned, maybe you sinned or not stood up for the truth, remember that Jesus died, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and he intercedes for you. His very presence before the Father means that you're not condemned. And when you feel alone, separated from Jesus, just let his love surround you. You are more than a conqueror, and absolutely nothing in all creation can separate you from God's love. I wonder if to close we can read those last two verses out loud as a declaration about God's love. Not just his love for humanity, but his love for you. So hopefully you can read that. Could we stand to read it as a declaration? Okay. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we just want to thank you for your great love for us. Thank you, Lord, that nothing can separate us from your love. Just let your love surround us, not just now as we're meeting together, but throughout this week. Lord, we just commit ourselves afresh to you. And we thank you, Lord, for your great love. Thank you for your incredible love. In Jesus' name, amen.